I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that if the resurrection is a hoax, then Christianity is a waste. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, then we are wasting our time. And the reason I don't think that's an exaggeration to say is because the Apostle Paul himself said the same. First Corinthians 15, Paul said this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then two verses later, he says, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection is a hoax, or if it's not true, if it's not a historical fact, then we are wasting our time. Because when we're talking about the resurrection, we are talking about the very bedrock. You can't drill any deeper into the Christian faith. It is foundational. It's at the heart of who we are as a people. That we proclaim and know with certainty that Jesus did die, but he also was raised from the dead. The resurrection. Now, given how central it is to Christianity, to our beliefs, to our understanding of everything that we are about, it's surprising to me, to be honest, that there's so little about how it happened in the Bible. I mean, relatively speaking, it takes up just a few pages in all of the Bible about how Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is speculation, but I think the reason for that is because the question of how just pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, think with me. If you had a child and you thought that that child was dead, and then time went by and you were certain that child was dead, and then you got a doorbell ring, and you went and you answered the door, and standing in front of you was your son. Of course you're going to have a million questions, but not a single one of them is going to be as important as the fact that now standing right in front of you is your son that you can touch and hold and you can grab onto and you can talk to. And so the questions, the Bible's the same way. The question of how and all those details that we're sort of interested in, they're just not nearly as important as the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead and that he is still living today and active and powerful. And that's where the New Testament really focuses on, is the reality of the resurrection, then answering all of our questions about the details of the resurrection. Nonetheless, it's still worthwhile, the short little passages we do have, like the one that we've read here this morning in Luke, to look at and go, so given that this is foundational, what is it that Luke, particularly that we're going to look at this morning, what does Luke want us to understand about Jesus' resurrection? So first I'm going to tell the story. I'm going to try and help it come alive for you and tell you the story that we've had read here in the scriptures. And then I'm going to answer that very question. What are some of the things that Luke wants us to understand in his resurrection account, his account of Jesus being raised from the dead? So before we do that, though, together in the Word of God, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have given us the story of Jesus' resurrection so that we can know. We can know the truth about what happened to your son. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us as we look at it together to help it to come alive to us. Help us to be enthralled by this amazing, most amazing fact in all of history that your son, though he was dead on the third day, rose from the dead and is alive today. Help me to explain it. Help me to make it clear. But Lord, beyond just an understanding, I pray that you give it a transforming power, that your word would penetrate into our hearts and we would be changed because we have encountered you, the living God. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to look at the story of the resurrection that we have here sort of through the eyes of or by highlighting the characters that are in this story. Because it's not a whole lot of story, but there's actually a lot of people that are part of this story of Jesus' resurrection. And the first one might be the most unlikely of the bunch. Because it begins by telling us that after Jesus died on the cross, and he was dead, and there was no doubt, you know, a Roman centurion was there at the foot of the cross, and if anybody knew dead bodies, it was a Roman guard, and this man is dead. And so even Pilate, he had it confirmed, Jesus was dead on that cross. And then, surprisingly, a guy named Joseph, from the small Judean town of Arimathea shows up and says, "Can I take care of Jesus' body?" You know, they didn't have a plan. His disciples didn't have a plan in place so that, you know, when Jesus dies, here's what we're going to do. You know, it's hard enough for some of us to go, shame on me, I don't have a will. I haven't prepared those things. It's hard enough for us to think about those. But Jesus' disciples never thought about the fact that Jesus could die. So they didn't make plans for this. They don't know what to do with the body. They're in hiding. They're afraid. I mean, if they step up and say, "Hey, you know, we'll take Jesus' body," they go, "Oh, you were with him too? Well, let's take you too." So they don't have a plan. And yet this man, Joseph, shows up and says, "I want to take care of Jesus' body." Now, he is an unlikely candidate because he was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the council that put Jesus to death. It's the council of elders that conspired to have Jesus crucified on a cross. And yet one of them, we're told, at least one, and I think there probably was another one named Nicodemus, at least a couple of them did not agree with what the council was doing. I mean, I even wonder if they didn't get the email. You know, they happened to not be CC'd about the meeting that they were having on Friday morning. And so that he wasn't there to speak out against what they were doing. But here he is. He's a member of the council that is opposed to Jesus. He's basically the people most anti-Jesus. And he is one of them. And yet secretly he is a disciple. We're discovering that he is interested and we're told he's a godly man. He's a man who's longing for the kingdom of God to come, not longing for his own version of it or longing for him to be in power in the kingdom. He is longing for God to work. And so when he sees Jesus from a distance, no doubt, but he is interested and he's like a secret follower of Jesus. He was likely a wealthy man because he owned a tomb that was right near, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it was a tomb that he certainly bought for his own family. But here it had never been used, and he was willing to take Jesus, this rebel who was put to death, and he wants to take Jesus' body and lay it in his own tomb, a tomb that never had been used before. And so here Joseph, the secret disciple, becomes a public disciple, ironically, at the time when Jesus is now dead. And there are some ladies, as Joseph takes the body or gets, maybe he has some servants that help him, and they take Jesus' body and they put it in the tomb, standing in the distance, there's some women. They're the next characters that we see in this story. Women that are watching this, the same women that had been watching him be put to death on the cross, and now they're following to find out what's going to happen with Jesus' body. And they, from a distance, see and they know, and there's no mistake. They see exactly where Jesus' body is laid and how it is laid, and they see the stone rolled in front of it. They know they found the right grave. They know where Jesus' body is. Now, who are these ladies? Well, we're told that they were disciples of Jesus from the Galilee days. They've been with him from very early on. These are women, they're not just side figures or just there in the background to serve dinner or something like that. These are disciples that have been listening to Jesus, that have been following with him, that many of them have been supporting him financially and helping take care of the 12 and Jesus in his ministry. They love Jesus. And their hearts had to be heavy. Heartbroken, I think, would probably be a more accurate way to say it. Yet their affection for Jesus hadn't waned. And so they were there, and they came to the tomb to pay their last respects. And we're given a few of their names. Some of them are familiar names from Luke's own gospel. He's already introduced us to Mary Magdalene and Joanna. And then we're also told about Mary, the mother of James. And then we're told there are some other ladies. So there's a pretty big group of ladies that are here. And they've come to pay their final respects by helping prepare Jesus' body properly for burial. And that would have included just many pounds worth of spices and ointments that they would have covered the body in. So they've come, and they've got their hands full with all this stuff, and they come to the grave, and what do they see? But the stone rolled away. And the entrance is there. And they look inside, and there's no body. And you know what they didn't think? Jesus is raised from the dead! No, they thought, uh-oh. What's happened to his body? This is the tomb. We were all here. We all saw it. We know we're in the right place. What's happened to Jesus' body? And this is where we meet the next characters. The two men, we're told. Later were confirmed what we can tell from the story itself. These were angels. So the women are there, and I have a feeling there was a certain level of fear when they walked in there and there's no body. It's like, uh-oh, something has gone wrong. And they're looking over their shoulder going, whoever took his body might be here to take us away too. We don't know. But over their shoulder, not guards, not enemies, but two men who are dressed in their appearance is so dazzling and amazing that the ladies can't do anything but bow down, their faces to the ground, in front of these powerful figures. And we're told that these are angels. They're messengers of God. Now, why are they there? They're there to wipe away any confusion. They're there to say, look, Jesus' body, it ain't just missing. He is raised from the dead. You've come to the wrong place if you're looking for Jesus. This is a place of death. He's not dead. He is alive. And then they say, then he says to the ladies, don't you remember? So there's sort of a bit of a rebuke there initially, right? Because why are you looking for the living among dead people? You've come to the wrong place. But then there's this encouragement. Remember, Jesus said this has to happen. And then it clicks for them. And Luke tells us they remembered. They remembered what happened. So these messengers are there to say, look, I want you to be very clear. Jesus is not just a missing body. He is alive. Jesus has come back. Yes, he was dead. So in a sense, it's right that you came to this place of death because he really was dead, but he's not anymore. He has risen. And so then the ladies, they run back and we meet the next group of characters in the story. Ladies are excited. They're probably, you know, their heads are spinning. They've heard the words, but they're trying to comprehend it. They're trying to process it. And they come to the disciples. And there's not just the 11 there. Remember, there were 12, but Judas, you know. There's the 11 plus others, other followers. And they're gathered. They're probably fearful, too. They're hiding together someplace. And the ladies come and they say, you're never going to believe it. Jesus is raised. And they say, you're right. We don't believe it. Cuckoo talk. It says here that it's idle chatter. What are you, idle tales that you're telling? And actually that word, sometimes in the ancient world, that Greek word would have been used like a medical term for delirium that somebody might have if they were fever stricken. So in other words, like, check your temperature, ladies, because you're kind of cuckoo. You're a little delirious here. Jesus didn't raise from the dead. People don't rise up. Yeah, of course we believe in the doctrine of resurrection in the future when the real Messiah comes, but Jesus was dead. We saw it. So we've got these disciples who still can't get their head around the fact that Jesus said this was going to happen, and then it has happened. But there is one of them. And actually, the Gospel of John tells us that there were two. Luke only mentions Peter. But Peter and John, they go running. They've probably seen enough. Peter has seen enough crazy things happen in Jesus' ministry that he says, that's just crazy enough that it might be true. I've got to at least go find out and investigate for myself. And so Peter was running, and John tells the story. I love it. John, who's probably a little younger than Peter, and John says, well, I got there first. You know, I won. It's like my kids. Everything's a competition right now. You know, who finishes dinner first and everything. So John says, I got there first, but Peter being Peter, Peter probably pushed John out of the way, and Peter's the one who goes in, and he looks. And he sees it's just like the lady said. There is no one in the tomb. But what does Peter actually see? He sees grave clothes. Now think about that. If somebody stole Jesus' body, why would they unwrap it first? Why would they take these clothes off and then leave them there? No, his body was not stolen. His body wasn't there anymore because he didn't need grave clothes because he was alive from the dead. Now Peter probably still, it says he marveled. Probably didn't quite know what to make of all this. He didn't get the angelic visit. The angels didn't visit him at that point. So he's probably still wondering, but we're told Peter marveled at the things that he saw. And he went home, he told him, and I kind of wonder here, you know, if the men, chauvinist and sexist as most of us are in some way, shape, or form, said, well, the ladies, we didn't believe it, but Peter, maybe we'll start to believe him. I don't know. But eventually, and this is where we're going to go next week, the next 2 weeks, Jesus erases all doubt, because he shows up himself. Now, Luke tells this story, and I think he tells it for several reasons. First, just the most obvious, because it's actually what happened. So he's telling the life of Jesus, then he has to tell about his death, and he has to tell about the fact that he's alive from the dead. But I think he tells it in such a way, he wants certain things to hit us, to impact us. So what are those? I've come up with at least three. I'm sure there are more. But when I think of the purpose that Luke wrote this account for, the first one is the most obvious. I think that Luke wants us to realize that Jesus' resurrection was real. It's real. So there were ample witnesses, right? There are a lot of people who are seeing the events unfold. This was a group of ladies. This wasn't one. It would be understandable if one person went to the tomb and then came back and had this crazy story that it was empty. You go, well, I don't know what you saw, but this is not one person. This is a group of them all saying, we saw the same thing. We talked to these angels, or more likely, we listened to these angels, and we saw the tomb empty. So there were ample witnesses. Peter, again, another witness. And many scholars make the point, I think there's validity to it, that it's surprising that the very first people that would be witnesses were women. Because in that culture and in that day, women were not considered worthy of being witnesses in a courtroom setting. And yet, I think that Jesus, God, in his plan, he says, you know what? Everyone has worth and value, and what they say matters. And so I'm going to let you see that it's everybody who was a witness of this, starting with these ladies. But then also Peter. Amen. Also Peter. Here, Peter is there. So there are a lot of people that witness this, and it's important. And then there's the angels. It mattered that they were witnesses to this, because this is God himself now bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead and that it was part of the plan. And in that comment that the angels make about his body, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's probably my personality, but I hear sarcasm a little bit in that. Like, you've come to a place of death. You thought you'd find Jesus here? No, he's alive. So there's a bit of that sense of rebuke, but more importantly is that note here that there is no doubt that they are declaring with full clarity so that no one be confused, Jesus has been raised. Death did not defeat him. He couldn't be overcome by death. He is now victorious in life. And so this is not, resurrection in the Bible is not a metaphor for a feeling that, like, it's kind of like Jesus is here with us. No, resurrection is a fact. And Luke tells us the story this way so that we will realize, look, people saw this. They can bear witness. This really happened. It's not just the sort of feeling like, well, he's still with us because as long as we remember him, he's still here. I mean, there's maybe some level of truth to that, but that's not what Luke is talking about. Luke won't let us can be content with a metaphor that resurrection is just a way of talking about the sense that Jesus is here. No, resurrection is a way of saying Jesus was dead, and he is alive, and he has a body. And Luke wants us to see that the resurrection was real. That's why he's also going to give us a couple more stories that we'll see in the next 2 weeks about Jesus showing up himself and eating food and saying, touch me, and having conversations with people. He really was alive. I think another reason, though, that Luke tells this story is so that we'll see that Jesus' resurrection was a shocking surprise. It was a surprise. I think sometimes we modern, scientifically minded people look back at the ancients and think, well, they were just, you know, they're superstitious, and they believe this kind of thing happened all the time, so it's no big deal for them. Like, okay, sure, Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that kind of stuff. But we're so smart, we know better. You know, that stuff doesn't happen. No, it was a shocking surprise because they knew what death was, and they knew what life was, and people who died didn't come back from the dead. It was a surprise. It was shocking. Yes, Jesus had told them, but again, it just reinforces how unexpected that somebody would actually come back to life it was for them. That they couldn't believe Jesus when he said it on the first hand, and they couldn't believe it initially when the ladies told him and Peter told them. We need to see that it's a shock. It's surprising. Because the reality is, it's still shocking to proclaim today that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's still shocking to say Jesus is alive today. And when we tell people that, it takes faith. But you know why it takes faith to proclaim that? Not because it's an idle tale or unfactual, but because it's just so counter to the way that our world thinks today. And so it's no less shocking today to declare that I don't just have the feeling that Jesus is still with me or something like that. No, he is alive. He was dead, and now he is alive, and he continues to be alive. That's still shocking. It goes against our sensibilities, and yet it's at the foundation of what makes us who we are. It's central to what we, not just what we believe in a sense of like some worldview. I mean, it is central to the reality of who we are and who God is and what this world is like. And I think that kind of leads into the third thing that Luke wants us to understand, is that Jesus' resurrection was necessary. It had to happen. Why was it necessary? Well, first of all, because Jesus himself had said it was going to happen. And he's not a liar, so if he said it, then it was going to happen. It had to happen. It was necessary in that way because Jesus had said it. And not only Jesus, but God the Father himself had said it through the prophets. In the Old Testament, they had declared that the Messiah was going to face death, but then that he would be raised from the dead. And so there was this sense of necessity. It had to happen this way. And that's not even to get into the sort of the theological side of why, of the necessity that he had to die for our sins. We'll look at that a little next week, because Jesus uses those very words. After he's raised from the dead and he's talking with the disciples, he says he showed them from the scriptures how it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and then on the third day be raised from the dead. So there's a sense of necessity because it had been declared, and so it had to happen. But there's also a sense of necessity because the resurrection was the vindication of Jesus' life and Jesus' death. See, crucifixion should have been sort of the final proof that Jesus wasn't Messiah, that he wasn't really the Christ, the one that God had sent as the rescuer. Because if he's the rescuer, what is he doing dying? And the council, the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders that put him to death, if they had any doubt in their mind, like, I'm not sure if he is, then it just confirmed it when they were able to put him to death on a cross. And they say, see, we knew this guy was a pretender, because if he was really from God, this wouldn't have happened. So crucifixion looks like it should be the proof that he is not Messiah until the third day. And then Jesus is vindicated in the things that he has said and the things that he has done and in his very death. He's not failed as Messiah. He's done exactly what Messiah was called to do. And he laid down his life for us, and God accepted that sacrifice and that offering. And he gives his stamp of approval, in essence, by raising him from the dead. So far from being looking at the cross and saying, oh, what a failure. No, Jesus is vindicated, and it's like a big banner when he's raised from the dead that says, mission accomplished. He came to do what Messiah needed to do. So Jesus' death is necessary. His resurrection is necessary because it is the vindication of Jesus' life and death. And then I think it's necessary because it's necessary for the ongoing power of Jesus' followers. You know, Christianity is not simply a worldview. There's a level at which it functions that way, right? I mean, the scriptures teach us, we put on the glasses of the scriptures and we see the world aright, we see it the way that God has made it. And so there's a level of, but it is so much more. It is not simply a worldview. It's not just a philosophical idea. And it's not even just a way of life. I can recall a friend of mine, I had a conversation when I was about 18 or 19, and he was raised in the church, and I remember him saying something that seemed kind of wise to me at the time, and then as I reflected on it, I go, no, that doesn't make sense. And I remember him saying, he says, well, even if it turns out that Christianity is not true, I still think this is a good lifestyle to live. You know, it's healthy, it's moral, and that kind of thing. And, well, yeah, that makes sense. And the more I think about it, it's no. No, it is not just a lifestyle that we live that happens to maybe give us a few extra years because we don't indulge in certain sins or something like that. It's not just something that gives us sort of psychological peace of mind. That's not where the power is. And so it is following a Savior and a God who has been raised from the dead, who is alive today, and who is at work in the world today. So the power of Christianity is the reality of a living Creator and Redeemer God. And if we take it and focus it on anything else, we lose that power. There's a marketplace of ideas and worldviews. Ours doesn't have more power than others if it weren't for the fact that ours is centered on a Savior who was dead and is now alive and is very much active in the world today. And so the resurrection is necessary. And it's living proof, pun intended, living proof of God's power over sin and death. You know, if you speculate and think about, well, what could have happened if Jesus were dead and he did die as a sacrifice for our sins and so it's paid for? None of the lambs in the Old Testament, you know, got brought back to death. Maybe somehow our sins could be forgiven, but it would just mean that we would go to the grave forgiven, but then there would be no life. There would be nothing after that, and it would be of very little value to us. But when it says, Scripture say he was raised for our justification, he was raised so that we could then be raised with him and stand before God forgiven. He died to forgive. He rose from the dead to give us life. And if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, that hope would be gone. Jesus is living proof. His resurrection is living proof of God's power over sin and over death. We live, as Christians, we should live for a living Savior. And we have a living Savior who lives for us. So as I bring it to a close, I want to talk just for a moment to those of you who aren't Christians, who haven't banked your life on this yet, who don't know what to think about this. Listen, I'm not inviting you to adopt my worldview. I'm not inviting you to live my lifestyle. I'm inviting you to follow a Savior who died for you, but who is also alive for you today. And he is inviting you to follow him. And Christian, very much the same thing, even if you have done that, sometimes it's easy to get derailed or sidetracked and then to think of Christianity as just sort of the list of things you got to do or cultural expression of who you are. No, that is not the basis and essence of what it means to be a Christ follower. It means to follow a living Savior. There is power. Follow that living Savior. Let's bow our heads as our worship team comes up. Let's bow our heads and just pray that God would open our hearts to see and realize and experience that this Savior who overcame the grave is alive today. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. I thank you that you sent him to die for our sins, but I also thank you that you raised him from the dead, that he was victorious, that death could not hold him, that death was not going to be victorious over him, but he has been raised. And so we serve a living Savior. And I thank you that the Spirit of that Savior, that Jesus' own Holy Spirit, is still active and at work in the world today. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here. And I pray that you would be stirring our hearts. Those of us who already know you, that this reminder that you are not a dead God or a dormant God, but you are a God full of life, that we would know that we can follow you with power. But I also pray for those who don't know that yet, that they would realize that this is not a religion about a lifestyle or a worldview, but this is about following the Savior who died and is now raised from the dead. Would you do that work in our hearts, Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.